Good morning.
Good morning.
It is a joy to be back indeed. It's been a little while, but nice to be with you today. We're going to be looking at three sections of Scripture, beginning in Romans 15. Romans chapter 15, a rather unusual place to read. I hope it'll make sense whenever we start to comment on it. Romans 15 and verse number 18. Be our first reading of several. Romans 15 and 18. For I would not dare to speak of any of those things that Christ has not wrought through me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Now we're going to kind of stop reading there. Admittedly, pulling this right out of the narrative and doing something that, to be honest, I do not like to do. I'm taking a phrase out of context. Now we'll talk about the context, but I apologize for doing that. I must, though, because I love this one phrase in verse 20. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel. Now, if you would please back to Genesis 6, though it might not be a bad idea to keep your finger there if you haven't left it already. Genesis chapter 6, very familiar verses beginning at number 3. Genesis 6 and verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And down to verse number 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that the whole imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil always. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man, beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I'm sure you realize that what's really before me is that first phrase of verse 3, and you're getting the word now. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Finally, to the Gospel of Luke, please, chapter 13. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. And verse 22. Luke 13 and verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Trust that God will bless to us the reading together of these three separate sections of Scripture. We read in chapter 15 of the Roman letter, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel. It is a rather unique phrase, and I kind of like it, so I have admittedly pulled it a bit out of its context. Genesis chapter 6, solemn words, the words that we'll spend a bit of time on this morning, where God actually said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And of course, thirdly, that well-known scripture spoken by the Lord Jesus himself, strive to enter in at the strait gate. Mr. Webster tells us that this little word, strive, that for whatever reason has been before me a fair bit of late, it really means to struggle and labor hard. Guess that's pretty self-explanatory, but to be honest, I think it might go deeper than that, too. Interestingly, there are not many places in the Bible where this word, strive, is found. Out of almost 775,000 words in the King James, far and away the shortest of translations so far, out of almost 775,000 words, this little word is only found 30 times in the whole Bible. But if you would do a study on them, I think you would find this. Every place that you read this word, it is important. It's important in its context, and it is important in its message. And so I want us to understand this morning that God believes this to be an important concept and a word. Now I have to just pause right up front immediately just so we don't go any further and lest there be one person here confused. There is nothing that we will say, and frankly there is nothing in the Bible that will teach us that a person needs to strive, to struggle, to work to gain their salvation. Sadly, behind podiums like this, all over Greater Charlotte and even all over the world today, there will be people who will be teaching that we have to do something to earn salvation. There are still others who say that once you have it, you have to do this, that, and the other thing, not do this list of things if you are going to maintain or keep your salvation. Thank God the Scriptures don't put us in that kind of bondage. For when we recognize that there is nothing that we can do to impress the God of heaven, and then when we also recognize that there is nothing, thank God, that we need to do to complete the salvation that God has given, it takes such a burden off. That doesn't mean that we can just sit and go through life carelessly, because man does, after all, have some type of responsibility. And the responsibility is that we not only not frustrate the workings of the Holy Spirit, but that, frankly, we treasure them. And if God speaks to your heart today, and perhaps has at other times, that you will recognize it for what it is. It is the voice of God, that still small voice, telling you, you know, it is about time that I sat up and took notice about this. It is about time that I made things right to meet God. It would be the wise among us who would recognize that we are not promised tomorrow. We're not even promised the rest of today. And so be in earnest about this. And that's the context that I'd like to share this little word strive in this morning. Now, frankly, in Romans 15, the apostle has been stressing in this chapter the mercy of God, the power of God, and his own involvement in it. And he is talking, frankly, in the way that the context gives us, he is talking about how he would be just loath to go in and build on somebody else's foundation. The apostle Paul was many things, one of which was he was a spiritual giant. He understood that this is all the work of God. Our ability, our responsibility begins and ends at the same spot. Preach the word. It's all we can do. Preach the word. After that, it's uniquely and only the ministry of the Spirit of God himself. And at times, God uses the spoken word. And he always uses his own written word to get the gospel, the message of the gospel, into the hearts of people that really desperately need it. But all we can do is preach the gospel. And it would appear that there were some who were questioning whether or not it was still a viable thing to preach the gospel. Kind of interesting, because we hear that today too. I will sit on planes from time to time, and inevitably, if there are people that want to talk, it always seems to come up, what line of work are you in? And it's always fun. if they're not going to ask me, I'll ask them. And then, of course, to be nice, they have to ask me. So it's just one of those things. Though we get talking sometimes, and they say, that's really interesting. Didn't know there was anybody around that still did that. And I said, really? They said, other than Billy Graham. I said, yeah, he still does it some. But I said, you know, he's getting older, and so it's probably time for a few hundred to be raised up to replace him, you know? And so we get talking, and they said, yeah, it's interesting, really. One man said to me one time, so what kind of luck do you have? I have not lost it. I said, what kind of luck do I have? Interesting phrasing. I said, actually, as far as that goes, don't really believe in luck. But I know what you were trying to ask. And so what kind of success? Probably fairly abysmal by your standards. He says, well, why do you do it? I said, because we must. He said, why? Not everybody's going to agree. I said, I know. He said, actually, not everybody's going to agree with you. And I said, that's not the point. The point is whether they agree with God. And he said, which God? I said, the only one. He said, the only one out of a whole sea of them today. I said, the only one that ever has been. And is. And ever will be. The only one. See, faith dictates certain things. Faith puts demands on us. And the Bible requires faith. To understand the gospel requires faith. You have to have faith that God is. That God is. One God. And it really is interesting getting this all kicked up. I've had people say, that's not a very popular message anymore. No, actually it's not. But then you can tell them, guess what? It wasn't a popular message when the Lord Jesus was alive. He himself talked about more going to a lost eternity than that would be going to heaven. So it wasn't a popular message then. I said it wasn't a popular message whenever the Apostle Paul preached it, the great apostle to the Gentiles. He was beaten numerous times, had 195 scars on his back from lashes. I said he was thrust into prison, solitary confinement, in the stocks, beaten, shipwrecked. I said he wasn't very popular. The man was stoned for the gospel. Chances are it's a lot more popular message today, or maybe that's just the apathy of mankind, than it was in the day in which the Apostle Paul lived. It's not a popular message, and people say, well, why do you still preach it if it's not popular? Not the question, is it? Some say it's seemingly ineffective. I understand that. And by the way, to each of us, just so we just take a pause for a moment and gain a larger perspective, it would appear in North America in the last couple of decades, three decades, maybe longer, it would appear that the gospel has fallen out of favor. I can remember when the gospel was an absolutely respected message, even by unsaved people. And Christians were respected. They were considered salt of the earth. We had neighbors. Lauren used to come to our home with his mom and dad, Lauren McLeod, and he might even remember. We had neighbors. Some of them were fairly affluent people. And they were nice people. One neighbor couple in particular that bought the original house that we had. We lived behind them, quite a ways behind them, in fact. So that one family, they were successful people and nice people. So both of them were alcoholics. And there were times that he would be off. She was okay. And times that it was reversed. But lo and behold, whenever the two of them tied one on together, watch out. They got to the point where we would come in out of the yard. We just didn't want the language that was being thrown around out in the summertime. We could hear them. And I can remember one night that it was extremely violent. And all of a sudden, about a half an hour afterwards, we heard this. And I went and opened the door, and it was the man. And he's standing there holding onto the door frame, swaying. And he looked at me. He said, boy, get your father for me, would you? I thought, ew. So I went upstairs. I said, Dad, it's Mr. I better not even quote his name. I said, Mr. I said, he's drunk, Dad. He smells terrible. He's kind of swaying. I said, you've heard all the noise. He said, yeah. He said, why don't you come upstairs, and I'll go down and talk with him. And he talked with him. This was it. They had their last fight, according to his wife. And she wanted him to leave the house and never come back. And all of a sudden it hit him, even though he was still fairly gone. There was one man in the community that seemed to have the answers. And he came up and talked to my dad. See, that's the way it was 30 years ago or so. Longer. People respected Christians. Now today we're the great barriers against societal evolution. We are the stumbling blocks of progress. At least until Tuesday. And nonetheless, excuse me. But you know, and honest to goodness truth, I think actually America has realized and recognized that it's sort of time to sit up and say, guess what? Character and morality does count. I really think so. I think so. Would to God that that's one of the lessons of last Tuesday, that it's time to actually come back to decency again. I think there are a lot of people, unsaved people, who realize the slippery slope that we have been on, that you just have to make a conscious choice to say, even as a nation, it's time to stop and to reassess. Too much has happened too quickly. And maybe that's one of the lessons. Who's to say? But at the same point, things have really changed, and people say, it's not a very effective message. How many people do you see saved in the course of a year? I have people ask me that. I said, I don't know. The very first year I think that I ever did this, I kept track, and after that I stopped keeping track. And so I don't know. God knows. Preach the word. Be instant in season. Remember what D.L. Moody said one time when a woman asked him how many people he had seen saved? He said, I don't have a clue. And she said, I thought of all people you would know. He said, listen, dear, for whatever reason, God has given me a lot of tasks to do within the church, but thank God one that he never gave me was to be the keeper of the Lamb's Book of Life. And so with that in mind, we preach the word. Ineffective? Maybe in North America. What country do you think is seeing more people saved right now than any place in the world? Wonder how many, we won't even take a show of hands, I wonder how many might say Russia. Probably a fair number. Do you know that they're number 5 or 6 on the list? South Korea right now, more people being saved in South Korea, various Christian organizations tell us, than any place in the world. Very unlikely places people are being saved. See, the arm of the Lord hasn't been shortened, nor has his ear been closed to the cries of the lost. He is still seeing people saved. People are still trusting the Lord Jesus as Savior. The message may seem ineffective here. Please don't worry. God is still seeing souls reached and saved. I've had people say, does it bother you at all? These were not Christian people. But they would say, does it bother you at all to be engaged in a line of work that very few people care about? I said, no, sometimes maybe a little bit, but by and large, no. I said, if it bothers me, it's just out of frustration because of how dangerous people's situations are and they don't care. I said, yeah, the apathy bothers me a little bit, but that's a personal thing. So Paul's stressing all this, and he's saying, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel. Verse number 18, he said, I won't dare to speak of any of the things that Christ hasn't wrought through me in making the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. He's not going to take glory where credit is not due. He just won't do that. God forbid. Even though God had used him wonderfully, he recognized that it wasn't him. It was all the Lord working through him in making the gospel known. And he simply preached our ability versus our responsibility. So this is why we to this day still strive to preach the gospel. It's a message that I particularly love. It is a necessary message. And I have a feeling that it's getting more and more necessary as the day approaches when it's all over. And the chance that people have of accepting Christ, I believe, will be done and gone. I'm one who believes, even though it's not as popular necessarily today, I'm one who believes that the moment the church is gone and babies are gone, the moment of the rapture of the church, I think the only thing we can find from Scripture is that while there will be a remnant of Jews during the tribulation that come back to the Lord Jesus, and there will be people saved, people who have had opportunity to hear the gospel now will have no more opportunity then. Our Bible says that God will send them a strong delusion that they cannot believe, and even tells us why. Because when they had opportunity, they failed to grasp it and to seize it. And time is getting short. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel. Genesis chapter 6 is a really interesting section. It is historically accurate. It is also at times a bit difficult to read. The wickedness of mankind had waxed huge on the earth, so much so that it actually repented God that he had made mankind. God can change his mind, you know. Think of Jonah. God changed his mind concerning Nineveh. He had given them a warning, 40 days. You will repent within 40 days or Nineveh is going to be overthrown. He had a prophet that he sent on the way. And unfortunately, the prophet tried to make a little detour. And God didn't let him make his detour. And so a few days late, maybe a couple dollars short, less than the belly of the great fish, in walks Jonah. What a sight he must have been as he walks into that huge, awesome city of Nineveh. And we read that from the king on the throne, who repented in sackcloth, clothed himself in sackcloth, sat in ashes. He didn't just anoint his forehead with it. He sat in ashes. And he made an edict right on down to the lowliest of slaves that if God was that displeased, they better repent. And God actually changed his mind. God can change his mind. He has done it on several occasions. And he had actually come to the point where he wished he could change his mind concerning humanity on earth. It repented him that he had made man. The wickedness of man was so great. That was the problem. It's the wickedness of man on one side, the grace of God on the other, and there was a widening gulf. God could not extend his grace because people didn't want to accept it. They wanted to live the way they wanted to live. They wanted to do everything that they wanted to do. And their hearts in rebellion rose up against the Almighty God of the universe. The entire imagination, we read here, of their heart was only and continuously evil and wicked. It's pretty strong language. And so what happened? Was God true to his word? Yes or no? Is God ever not true to his word? yes or no. Of course, God is always true to his word. And he said, I'm going to destroy man. And he even told them how he was going to do it. And he gave a great number of people right around where the ark was being built, about 100 years, 2 months, and 17 days, to understand that the judgment of God was coming. Very fair in his warning. Gave over a century of warning. And they didn't care. 8 souls. Noah and his wife, 3 sons, 3 daughters-in-law. That's it. Did you read in the newspaper on Friday, I believe it was, maybe even yesterday, Friday or yesterday, I don't know, maybe it hasn't made your newspaper yet, but there is in western South Carolina a concrete quarry. I guess Giant Concrete, I think, is the people that own it. Is that right? Does that ring a bell on? And evidently they have found one of the great treasure troves of fossils at this. I can only imagine how pleased the giant people must be. That now they cannot sell their stone. I mean, who's going to quarry in that? Every government agency will come swooping down, and because there are thousands of years old mastodon bones in there, they can't make concrete. So I guess we'll be driving on gravel roads for a while now in South Carolina. I thought, you know, this probably just absolutely irks them to the core of their being. But there it is. And there was a whole pool. Guess what they said? I heard it on the news, and you know that they're always right. Evidently, during a hurricane, they got flooded out. And they all came to this one pool in western South Carolina, long way from the coast. See, they've evidently had hurricanes on the top of the Alps, too. Did you know that? They had hurricanes on the top of the Alps. It evidently picked up seashells, living clams and the like, in Myrtle Beach, and deposited them in the Alps. They were strong winds. Don't mock them. They were strong winds. These are scientists telling us these things, and you know they can't be wrong. They have science on their side, even though they came up with the theories. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. I remember being, and this is as close as I'll get, I was in Virginia, and this couple came up and they said, did you see the CBS special? I think it was CBS. I think it was CBS special on Mount Ararat and how that global warming has thawed some of the ice cap on Mount Ararat, and you can actually see what appears to be Noah's Ark. I said, no, I hadn't heard that. They said, do you want to see the video? We taped it. And I said, sure. I wouldn't mind seeing that. I was sitting in the apartment without much to do, and they brought it, and it was quite interesting. I love that, taping that. See, because that's why God made fast-forward buttons. You can get through all the ads. And that 1 hour was down to about 40 minutes, and I watched the whole thing. And it was fascinating, and so I took it back to them that night. And yes, I did rewind the tape for them. And I took it back, and I said, thank you very much. This was wonderful. They said, what did you think? I said, it was good. It was good. They said, isn't that amazing? Noah's Ark is on Mount Ararat. And I said, why does that surprise you? They said, no, but this proves it. And I said, you needed proof? You needed proof? I mean, God said that it came to rest on Mount Ararat. And I understand that it's in Turkey today. And that the government of Turkey will not let any expeditions go and try to find it. I understand that. And I'm imagining that this new, more Islamic, pro-Islamic regime in Turkey will carry that on and maybe even strengthen it. Why do we need proof from people and from documentaries? God said it. God said it. That's all we should say. And was God true to his word when it came to the flood? My Bible tells me that every single part of this earth was flooded. I'm not a mathematician. And I have a computer. Actually, I just got it fixed Friday, so at least that part works. But here's what I have heard. Now, if you use the world's tallest mountain as the bellwether of the flood, and take the Bible literally that the entire earth was flooded, are you ready for some statistics? It would have had to, for 40 days and 40 nights, it would have had to flood 726 feet per day. 30 feet an hour, 6 feet every minute to flood this earth in 40 days and 40 nights. The heavens were open, I'd say. The fountains of the deep were unleashed, I guess so. And this world flooded. completely covered in water. And they tell us now that because there are bones and seashells on mountains, it evidently came from hurricanes. I sit there and I say, no, read Genesis 6. God destroyed the earth with a flood. It's the only time he'll ever do it. The only time he ever has. And that's the way it goes. But here's the operative word. If God was true to his word then, and he is, he also says this, my spirit shall not always strive with man. The same God who is so true to his word gives us that warning today. And I want you to listen to that again, please. My spirit shall not always strive with man. Have you ever felt that tug of obviously conscience and the spirit of God in your life? You had those moments in your life when you knew that God brought across your path a piece of news, something happening to somebody close to you, death of a grandmother or something like that. That was the first thing, actually, that really got to me. Very first thing was the death of my grandmother. And I can remember it as vividly as if it was a year ago, and as many years ago. It was the first time that I had ever looked at a body that was not alive, and it absolutely crashed into me. Where would you be if your body was in a casket like that? First time. A lot of times afterwards, and I ran right through them. But do not frustrate the grace of God. And do not embarrass and upset the Spirit of God. Even today, by saying, well, I understand you're trying to talk to me, Lord, but not today. Not today. My spirit shall not always strive with man. The great wise man, the king, Solomon, in Proverbs 29, verse 1, said, and they're really true words, he that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And there are people today, I am convinced, and they will wake up this morning as the earth goes around on its slightly tilted axis. They will wake up in various parts of the world today, and they will be in apparent health and strength and be in hell tonight. And the vast majority of them will slip into that place that God has forever abandoned, shocked that they're there. But you see, God doesn't want us to be shocked. He wants us to understand. He has given us every roadblock, one after the other after the other. When the warning lights go off, and you just know, I better not do this. When that conscience eats at you after you have done something that's wrong, these are the voices of God. When God sometimes wakes you up in the middle of the night after a lousy dream, and you think to yourself, I can't keep doing that. I can't keep doing that. All of these things are the tug of the Spirit of God in your life. And if you have before you today that stark thing that you are facing, I must meet God, and the answer is absolutely overwhelming you, but I'm not ready to, then I ask you to treasure, not frustrate, the grace of the Spirit of God, because it will not always strive with you. In my little experience, I have met several people, I am afraid. God alone knows. But I really think that I have met a few people, and they have spent years being dealt with by the Holy Spirit of God. They came to a point. Push came to shove, and it was their like their last night of visitation. And they said, no, one last time. And the Spirit of God has resumed his work with others. And they have absolutely no apparent interest. Now, God knows that. And in sovereign grace, he can kick it up again, too. But this is a promise. My spirit will not always strive with man. It was the Lord Jesus himself in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, who said these words, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Make it the passion of your life. Don't put anything in front of this. Strive. See, he's here touring the cities and the villages, preaching, and he's teaching with parables. And in the 23rd verse, an interesting and a very fair question was asked, Lord, are there few that be saved? And here's his answer. Strive to enter into the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able when once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door. And you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. You remember in a rather companion passage in Matthew 7, the Lord Jesus said, enter in at the straight gate. Remember that? Well-known passage of Scripture. Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And he himself said, many there be which go in thereat. But concerning this, the straight and narrow, the straight gate and narrow way, few there be that find it. Now, very sadly, it would appear that he's giving some prophecies here. The time is coming, like in Noah's day, when everyone will try, but then it'll be too late. I remember seeing a painting once of the side of the ark as it went way down, and of course it was a massive vessel, 450 feet long, and there was but one door. And I remember the artist had rendered it. It was flush with the side of the ship on the curve, and there was no handle on the outside, for you see, God shut the door. And of course it would have been bolted, not just by God, but it would have been bolted from the inside to make sure that no one got out. And there were the people as the waters were rising. I can remember some of them, parents with children on their shoulders, and they had this look of wild-eyed panic. And they were clawing, trying to climb up this slippery side of the ark, this vessel. And some of them were pounding on the doors. And there was just nobody, nothing to be seen but the smooth sides of that ship as it sailed away. What a scene that must have been. What a scene. And of course, the same thing is repeated here. And there will be those, and they will say, Lord, we've been in your very presence. You ate and drank in our presence. We listened to you. We walked the streets with you. And he can only say to them, depart. I never knew you. I never knew you. Oh, you workers of iniquity. Sad, really. And I said, but Lord, we heard what you said. I know. You didn't obey in time. But Lord, we listened. You listened, but you didn't act. And the day is coming when tens of millions will hear those words. Depart. No wonder, is it, that the Lord Jesus could say, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Thankfully, you don't have to work your way in, but you have to want it more than anything in life. And as preachers of old used to say, a seeking sinner and a seeking Savior will not be long in meeting. And if your desire is today, if the great striving of your heart is to know sins forgiven, may I tell you with great joy that that same Savior is waiting today to take you in, to accept you, and to save you. But you must come the way that he demands, in confession of sin. You must tell the Lord what he knows and what you know too. You are a sinner. And ask him to come in and to forgive you of your sin, to cleanse you, and just literally tell the Lord, I accept you as personal Savior. Come in and save me from my sins. And he'll do that. He will do that even now. So have I strived, said the Apostle Paul, to preach the gospel, never building on another one's foundation, not caring if it was unpopular, seemingly ineffective, or despite even the apathy of the people, so have I strived to preach the gospel. My spirit shall not always strive with man, says God. And his son says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. May God bless his word. Father, we are thankful today for the word of God. We realize that it was uniquely the ministry of the Spirit of God when we were in our sins that caused us one day or one night to literally come to an end of self. We took a long step backwards and we looked within and did not like a thing that we saw. And we looked ahead, Father, and we were filled with despair, just knowing that there was nothing ahead of us except a lost eternity. And into that horrible breach came the person of the Lord Jesus, who could simply with outstretched hands say, come, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We are thankful, our Father, for that moment when our strivings cease. But above all, we are thankful for that one who worked so hard, gave up everything that he had, to come to the cross and become the answer for our sin. We're thankful, our Father, for everything that is ours in Christ, and above all, we give thanks for our Lord Jesus.
If there be anybody here today that does not know him as Savior, it's our heart's desire, Father, that they today might above everything in life strive to come to Christ. Meet them, Father, we pray. Grant that the exercise of their heart will be honored today, in a sense, as they pass from darkness to light. Bring them through the unique ministry of the Holy Spirit, saving grace to this place today, as we give grateful thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.